Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 3. For centuries, the greatest minds in history have chased mysteries, trying to unlock the secrets of the stars, decoding ancient languages, or even unearthing lost civilizations. People will spend and invest lifetimes and fortunes just chasing answers that remain uncertain. But as we will see in Ephesians chapter 3, there is one mystery that no human wisdom could ever discover. The mystery of God's plan to unite both Jew and Gentile in Christ. Paul is revealing to us that particular mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, he unveils it for us. I mean, what was once hidden for ages has now been revealed. And it's not going to be through philosophy or discovery in that sense, as many do with other things, but through divine revelation. Is God's eternal purpose, designed before time began, is now displayed in the church, where Jews and Gentiles who were once divided stand together as one new people in Christ. This passage in Ephesians chapter 3 is going to remind us that the church is not an accident of history. It is a visible expression of God's eternal wisdom and grace. And as we look at it, we can just kind of divide this into two, verses 1 through 7, a determined life as Paul reveals himself. He interjects this parenthetical statement beginning in the verse 1 and all the way through verse 13. So what you're looking at in this particular section is a parenthetical statement on his part where he jumps back into what he was saying at the very beginning in verse 1 in verse 14. So, but you have this determined life of which he explains. And then you have him in verses 8 through 13 acknowledging God's eternal purpose. So let me read verses 1 through 7, then we'll pray, and then we'll look at this. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day where we gather together as a church, as many other churches do, just to proclaim your word, as believers to be encouraged and exhorted by it, to reach out with a message for those who do not believe that they might be saved. We pray, Lord God, as we look at this morning, that you might be glorified in and through it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now notice how Paul starts this out. He says, for this reason, in verse 1, specifically, he is his own words in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. You could probably say he is including chapter 1 as well, but most definitely he is going back to what he just said in verses 11 through 22, where he exhorted both Jewish and Gentile believers to a new level of unity within the church. Remember that we learned last week that you have these two groups coming into the church, the Jews coming in with the law and all the other things of which they've been gifted with by God, ceremonies and things of that nature, coming in where the Gentiles are coming in as just more licentious, if you will, or allowing themselves to participate in things. And you have these two cultures that are coming together into the church. And how are you going to work this out? It's like a marriage between a husband and a wife. You got a husband who's a Raiders fan and a wife who is a Cowboys fan, and they got to mend themselves together and live together in harmony. And Paul begins and ends this section by mentioning his current status on behalf of the Gentiles. Notice what he says: "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you." And then in verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul was in prison in Rome for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so it is important to note that Paul does not give us this particular introduction because he was dispirited or downcast. I mean, he's not dwelling in self-pity. That's not Paul. Paul doesn't do that. When he says a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you, he is not looking to gain from them some pity on behalf of his situation. And Paul's conversion led to his complete commitment to the Lord in all areas of his life. His position as an apostle determined all his efforts and all his works. His appointment is impacted the nature of his relationships with others. Like, he is very committed. So in no way should we consider this that Paul is just looking for accolades or looking to be comforted as a result of his condition. He knows why he's there. Again, as you look at it, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of who? A prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Right? He knows why he is where he is. Everything about the cell he was in, that's where he was in prison, was a reminder of what the Lord promised as told to Ananias, who would encounter Paul and reveal these words to him: "Go to Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And here's the key. As the Lord was revealing to Ananias to share to Paul, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Like, that's quite the call being placed upon an individual's life. Like, if you look at the very beginning of that, he's going to kings, he's going to nations, he's going to Gentiles, he's going to the Jews. But he's going with this understanding that he will be shown how much he must suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And so what distracts Paul from continuing with his prayer for the church is his call to the Gentiles on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, notice that Paul resumes his primary thought to pray for them. This is what he's wanting to do. He resumes his thought in verse 14, where he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So he starts off in verse 1 by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And then he gets distracted. And he goes into this several verses of explaining his stewardship, his ministry, his pastoral oversight, his apostleship, and all of that being conformed and confirmed by God. And then he gets back to what he originally was wanting to do, which is to pray in verse 14. "For this reason, this is what I do. I bow my knees before the Father." And that's how he introduces this thing. Now, we're slowly getting from the doctrinal aspects of this book in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And Paul is leading us to where he's going to take us in chapter 4, where he starts to reveal to us how then we must live as Christians. And so the doctrine comes first, leading to our own deportment. The doctrine is going to reveal to us how we must conduct ourselves in this life as Christians. And so he goes into Verse 2, saying, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And so Paul begins his digression by raising the possibility that they may have heard of his role in God's purpose and plan. And what have they heard about Paul? I mean, two things that we see in verse 2 that they have heard. He's not saying, when he says, assuming that you have heard, that he doesn't think they have heard. He's just using this as a tool in his belt of delivery to gain their attention. So what is it that they have heard? Well, one, in verse 2, you see that Paul had been entrusted with stewardship. He was an administrator of something. That's what he's saying. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. He was an administrator in the execution of something of God's plan in a specific way. The kind of call that comes upon his life. The kind of call that doesn't come now. It's this kind of specific call for Paul as an apostle to take the gospel to a particular people. And what Paul was entrusted with was a gift. That's the other thing. It was a gift from God. It speaks of God's enabling Paul to minister in that specific way. So he begins by digressing, right, with this possibility that they may have heard of his role in God's purpose and plan for his life in relation to theirs. And he's been entrusted with something, with stewardship. He's got to administer something. He's got to deliver something. He has to execute a plan that God has delivered to him in a specific way to a specific people. And it's all a gift to him. It's a gift that comes to him, a gift that he wasn't even looking for if you go back to his conversion in Acts chapter 9. And with that gift, as is the case with the gifts that God gives us for what he wants us to do with his word, he gives us the enabling aspect to be able to minister in that specific way. Now here, look at what else he says. Paul's role is one of service to others, isn't it? It is a commission he has received from God to be exercised for them. That's what he says. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for who? For you. He mentions this in chapter 4, verse 7. Look ahead. I mean, we're headed in that direction at some point. We will get there, right? But look at verse 7 of chapter 4. And he says kind of something similar. But grace was given to each one of us. He's talking about the grace, not only of salvation, but of just being able to be good stewards with what God has given us for the purpose and plan that God has directed concerning the delivery of his message. But grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I mean, Luke brings this forward several times in the book of Acts. And Paul does the same thing in Romans, referring to his calling as an apostle from God. In chapter 4, verse 7 of Ephesians, he's including himself with others. Now, he does something in verse 3. He helps us to better understand where he says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. Because part of the divine commission to Paul involves the direct knowledge he received about that particular mystery. As you're reading verses 1 through 7, you'll notice that the word mystery comes about several times. And so that's a clue for us to know that he's talking about something that was revealed, and he talks about this divine commission that is involving direct knowledge that he received about that particular mystery. And he indicates the reason why he has the authority and capability to speak to these particular issues. You know why? Because he's a steward. You know what a steward is? I mentioned earlier, in this particular context, a steward is one who is administering or holding on to the things of which someone else has given to them. They're stewarding, like the gifts that you have received, whatever gifts they may be. The thing, like, take your own children. You have children. If you're a parent, you have been given the gift of children in your life. For what purpose? To he's not them for God's glory. He's not an inventor. Paul is a steward. He's not an inventor of the precious message God has given to him. He didn't make this up. I don't think he could even do that. I mean, God revealed this to Paul directly. So what he expresses is not the product of his own mind or initiative. That's a problem with a lot of churches and a lot of pastors. What they're expressing is not what God has given to us in his word, but rather the product of their own minds and their own initiatives and the own things that they want, the things that they want to convey. And with the context of what we're talking about coming from chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, it's the goal of grace and reconciliation that he's talking about. That's God's agenda, at least in this context. Salvation overall, but in the context of the Ephesians, he's like, how do you guys function together, reconciling one another to each other under God's agenda and God's mercy and grace? Again, notice that Paul refers to his stewardship as one of the mystery made known to him. And that is a common theme in the writings of Paul. He doesn't just do it here. He does it in other places as well. And it refers to something. What is the mystery when he's talking about it? We started off by saying, like, man has been searching for certain mysteries throughout their entirety. They're looking for the answers to some things. They want to know, who shot JFK? Right? Did OJ do it? That's things of that nature that we're trying to figure out. And they'll spend enormous amount of time and effort to try to figure those things out. Like, is there life on other planets? That's a mystery, right, that man is trying to figure out. I think we know the answer is no, there's not. But, like, go for it. What's at the bottom of the sea? But in this particular case, this mystery refers to something previously undisclosed, that is now revealed and can be attached to something that has already been revealed. Does that make sense? Like, it has been undisclosed, but it's attached to something that has already been exposed, or something that has already been disclosed. So Paul is going back, without a doubt, he's going back to the Old Testament. He may be going back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where the Lord tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all, and here's the key, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What does it mean to be a son of Abraham? It means to be a follower of Christ. How was Abraham made righteous? He was made righteous not by his works, but by his faith and trust in God. These things were revealed to him. And so that was already in place, slowly being disclosed and fully revealed in what Paul is saying here as it was exposed to him in his salvation. Remember, I read out of Acts chapter 9 that the Lord would show him how much he must suffer for his name's sake in delivering this message of salvation, not only to the Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And so what was the mystery Paul was preaching about? Well, I mean, he gives us the answer in verse 6. If you want to know what the mystery, I could have saved you a whole lot of time just by saying, look at verse 6. Here's the answer. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. How? Through the gospel. And so Paul is summarizing and repeating what his argument was in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. The corporate oneness or unity of Jew and Gentile and the share the Gentiles have in that blessing. Right? Like, what's bringing them together? Remember, they're coming from two different standpoints, coming into one setting, and coming from, you know, just different religious backgrounds. Yet they're coming together because of the gospel, and then they have to live out this life together as one. So what is Paul hoping to accomplish? Well, he hopes that they will see that what he has told them has the mark of God speaking through him who knows what the call of God is. Because their quote-unquote perception would come as the letter was read in front of them as a community of believers. Like, you have to understand that going back in this time, they don't have multiple copies of this letter. They don't have any way of reproducing this other than by writing it down. There's no machines to run. There's no emails to be sent. There's nothing like that. And so what are they doing as a community of believers? They're sitting around as the letter is being read out loud to them. And he wants this congregation to know that this mystery was not known to people before, but now it has been revealed by God to who? He says, to apostles and prophets who operate within the presence of the Spirit of God. Like, that's a pretty heavy commission. Like, they're operating as apostles and prophets within the presence of the Spirit of God. And again, look at what has been revealed that was not shown to other generations in verse 6. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, there are examples of this. You can get glimpses of this in the Old Testament. It's not like it didn't exist at all, but it's completely being revealed here by Paul's authority based on what God has commissioned him to do, to go out and explain it and share it with those who are Gentiles. And so the Gentiles are fellow heirs. The Gentiles are members of the same body. The Gentiles are partakers of the same promise. That's what he's revealing to them and reminding them of. And so Paul is speaking about unity in Christ, meaning that a once separated people now belong together as one family in him. Remember in chapter 2 you saw that, 11 through 22. Like you have a clear distinction and division between two groups, and you can act that way within the church. Imagine two children. One biological, one adopted, right? In a healthy home, should there be a distinction between the two? No. I mean, both of them are going to sit at the same table. They're going to share the same name. They're going to inherit the same love. You hope that that would happen, that there wouldn't be any distinction between the two. You wouldn't want the parent of the biological to show more attention towards their biological child than the adopted one. They're going to, if they're good parents, are going to treat them as one. And that is what Paul means by fellow heirs, right? I mean, Jew and Gentile now share equally in the Father's household. We can sit at the same table. We can come through the same door. We can eat the same food. God does not have stepchildren. Only sons and daughters in Christ. Consider Paul in this argument. He himself had been a proud Pharisee. Remember that? You know that about him, don't you? He'd been a proud Pharisee. He himself had shared the general Jewish disparagement of the Gentiles. I don't know if we recognize that. Maybe you saw some of that yesterday, disparaging things towards certain groups. Whatever side you're on, I'm not here to argue. But we're seeing all kinds of groups being formed. This is nothing unusual, nothing new. But we have to keep in mind as we're looking at this that the general Jewish view of Gentiles was a disparaging view, one of distance, both physically and spiritually. That's him. That's what he says about himself. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the condemner. He was the judger. He was all of those things. And then what happens to Paul? He gets converted. He gets transformed in his thinking. He turned to see Jesus whom he had persecuted. I mean, Paul was, if you will, revolutionized through the revelation he received when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was definitely changed. And you know what he was doing? In all of what he was doing, he thought he was doing the right thing religiously. Like he was a bad man if you were a Christian. You're not the kind of guy you want to have fellowship with, because his fellowship for you was to put you in prison or even to take you to death. And Paul reveals that God's eternal plan, once hidden but now revealed, is to do what? To unite all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, in one body through Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that's what happens. In the end, we're all united as one, aren't we, as followers of Christ. And that truth carries profound implications for how we live, for how we worship, and how we relate to others. And as members of this gospel church, we are to rejoice in our inclusion in God's family. Like, rejoice in that inclusion. Let's live with gratitude, confidence, and humility, knowing we have been graciously brought into God's covenant people. Not by merit, not by anything that we've done, but by his mercy. And as members of this gospel church, we embrace unity in the church. I mean, Paul emphasizes that all believers, regardless of background, are members of the one body, right? That body is seen where? Like, you have the universal church for sure, but that body is seen most obviously in the local church setting. And we're to pursue fellowship, not favoritism. Discipleship, not division. We're to build bridges where the world builds walls, right? And then thirdly, like, as members of this gospel church, we should find our identity in Christ. Paul tells us that we are fellow heirs. Look back at chapter 1. And look at what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's telling us that we, as Gentiles, have received something. I mean, he's also promising the same to the Jews, but they have a head start, if you will, on some of this as it's been delivered to them in understanding what the Old Testament was revealing. But he's telling us that we're fellow heirs. You and I, if we're a Christian today, we are fellow heirs with Christ as well as with those Jews who have come to know Christ as well. And guess what we should do? We should live from that inheritance, right? Live from it, not for it, but live from it. Now look at verse 7 of chapter 3 of this gospel. He says, I was made minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given me by the working of his power. Because the good news of Jesus Christ is the means and the only means of profound spiritual unity between people, however diverse the racial, cultural, or political backgrounds, right? Paul cannot do anything else but speak about the great privilege and responsibility and significance of being made a minister of that message. Because it was by the grace of God that he was called and received as a servant of the gospel. Think about his conversion and how it took place and how the grace of God is magnified in his life as a result. I mean, he was trying to adhere to the law, but he was punishing when Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting individual Christians?" to Paul in his conversion. He says, "Why are you persecuting who?" What does he say? Me. Not me. Jesus is saying that about himself. It was by the grace of God that he was called and received as a servant of the gospel, and by the power of God, he did all that was effective in that particular service. Now look at verses 8 through 13. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." I mean, in verse 8, Paul is revealing his personal unworthiness. Again, not for self-pity, but to acknowledge and to exalt the grace of God being displayed upon his life for the very purpose of delivering the plan of salvation to the Gentiles. So Paul felt the need to underscore his unworthiness in this call that God placed upon his life. I mean, again, notice how he refers to himself as what does he refer to himself as? The very least of all the saints. This is no fake humility on his part. I remember one time acknowledging to a guy how I admired how he was playing a particular instrument in a worship team. I said, "Man, I really enjoyed watching." And he's like, he points up and I'm like, "Okay, that ain't real, man. I know you're faking that. That's fake humility." You see that in every football game. When somebody scores a touchdown, what are they doing? They're just like, they stop, they look up, and then it's like, "Yeah, I don't buy that." This is no fake humility on his part. It is the inevitable attitude of love of one who was humbled with wonder at the grace of God in Christ. Paul was literally blinded, if you will. I mean, he was blind in what he was doing against the church, but he was blinded by the power of God for the very purpose of being able to see the light. And so Paul highlights God's great grace despite his unworthiness. Like, that's a beautiful thing for us to understand. Like, despite our unworthiness, and we all are unworthy. Despite our unworthiness, if you're a Christian, God has demonstrated, promoted in our life his grace and mercy upon us. Now, all we have to do is look at our lives. Just go back. Don't dwell on this thing. Just like go back and look and see, what was it about you that deserved anything from him? Was there anything about you that you could proclaim and say, "Well, here's the reason why God chose me"? No. I mean, there's a heightened unworthiness for the very purpose, and this is the reason why it is all about God's grace and mercy and not our merit. Because he gets the glory in all of this, not us. And so the more he meets of God in Christ and the infinite grace of his gifts, the more he realizes that in himself there was nothing to make him deserve such mercy from God. Like, that's the way we should focus our attention. Let's meditate on the blessings of God in our lives. It helps us to see we didn't deserve anything from him. And we would also know, as he knew, that he had no standing, no personal worthiness, no claim, no natural position or gifts, that he should receive anything from God. I think part of our problem is we don't think we're that bad of people. And when we think that we're not that bad of an individual, we diminish the significance of the mercy and grace of God in our lives. Because what we're holding on to is, because we don't think we're that bad, we're holding on to something of our own merit, our own worthiness rather than unworthiness. We have to get to the end of ourselves, right, don't we? We have to understand, look, I didn't deserve any of this. And when we come to the end of ourselves, we'll be like the woman in Simon's household. Jesus was there, who was washing his feet with her tears and drying his feet with her hair. She's been forgiven much because she what? She loves much. Why did she love much? Because she knew how unworthy she was of receiving the forgiveness of God based upon his grace and mercy rather than any merit in her life. And Paul, he would describe himself to the Corinthian church this way: for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I mean, that stayed with him, I'm sure. I mean, Paul was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent opponent of God in the church. He was a man who was trying to destroy it. And all of that was driven by the religious zeal that he followed. He thought he was doing God's will. But then look at verse 8 again. Because in verse 8, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, what does he say? This grace was given to me. You do know that grace is always a gift, right? Otherwise, it's not grace. I mean, God's grace was presented to Paul despite his unworthiness. And he said the same thing in verse 7. I mean, what happened with Paul is like a master craftsman. Where God is the master craftsman, choosing an unskilled, untrained, unworthy worker to help build a great cathedral. Does that make sense? Like, God is the master craftsman, and he chooses some guy who can't do anything. Now, the worker knows his unworthiness, but the master says, I want you to help me so that the beauty of the work will show my skill, not yours. Let's remind ourselves, it is God's grace that qualifies us for the work of the ministry, period. Look at chapter 4, look at verses 11 and 12. And this we will cover as we get to, but, and he gave, who gave? God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. For what reason in verse 12? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Do you see that? Like, he gave these positions, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, to equip who are the saints. Like, if you're a Christian, that's who he's talking to. For what reason? For the work of ministry. What is the work of the ministry? It's gospel sharing, gospel presenting, gospel proclamation. That's what it is. And what's the result to be for building up the body of Christ? That's what we're involved in, church. That's what we're called to. Now, in that calling, what is it that qualifies you to do so? I mean, I know that we have certain gifts and talents, but even those things come from where? They're not something that you manufacture or I manufacture. There's something that God gives to us. But you see, the equipping comes from him. For the work of ministry, for the purpose of building up rather than tearing down. You see, every opportunity to serve as, we need to see every opportunity to serve as a gift, not a burden. Because gratitude, what does it do? It transforms ministry from duty to delight, doesn't it? I do not. I'll just say, as I give to the church, let's say I'm giving to the church financially. I give to the church financially differently than I would pay my mortgage payment or my car payment. When I write my check to the mortgage company, I'm like, oh, this is such a delight to do. Like, man, I'm so glad I can pay them. I'm like, man, well, how long is this going to go on? Now, imagine taking that mentality of duty in that sense and putting that mentality into your giving of yourself to this church, to him, to the Lord. Like, oh, I have to do this. That's not generous. That's not being a good steward of things. That's not looking at this in the right perspective. So we have to see every opportunity to serve as a gift, not a burden. And Paul makes his unworthiness known not to exalt himself. That's what some people like to do. They want to, hey, I want to show you what a real sinner is or was. You've heard some testimonies where they come up, hey, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Let me tell you what God did in my life. And they start to exalt their past sinful behavior to exalt themselves rather than to exalt the glory of God. And Paul's not doing that. He's expounding on the beauty of God's work in his life. That's what he's doing. And we should let humility accompany all that we do for the Lord and his church. I mean, true awareness of God's grace should produce humility within our lives, not pride. We want to serve with a humble heart. And what we should do is remember that every success, everything that goes on, all that we're involved in, that we see God doing something, that success belongs to him and not to us. Now, God's grace was given to Paul to equip him for a role that God had for him. And notice how Paul has been referring to himself because of the grace of God. Look, in this section from verses 8 through 13, a prisoner, a steward, an apostle, a minister, a preacher. And in verse 8, Paul specifies his call to preach. He was called not only to salvation, but to the very specific role of preaching and proclaiming the mystery of God concerning the Gentiles. Now, what was he called to preach? He states at the end of verse 8, what does he say? The unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The term unsearchable is pointing to the idea of these riches being unfathomable, without limits. It's like a child who stands on the beach and scoops up a handful of seawater with a small cup. The cup is full, yet the ocean remains vast and undiminished, right? It's like that. The child could fill cup after cup for a lifetime and never begin to empty the sea. And then Paul mentions a second goal as part of his call, and to bring light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things in verse 9. I mean, he's committed to making all aware of God's plan and how it is unfolding. It is a divine plan that is rooted in the Creator. Not only is it a divine plan, it is a plan that comes from the Creator, the one to whom all are accountable and to whom all must give an account. And he said something like that in chapter 2, verse 10. For we are what? What are we? Here's the Creator aspect of it in your life, Christian. Verse 10 of chapter 2. What are you? What did the Creator do? For we are his workmanship, he says, created in Christ Jesus. For what reason? He says, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so Paul repeats the idea that the mystery of Gentile equality was hidden and now revealed. And he intensifies that description by stating that this hiddenness was from the ages past. Now, to what end is all this grace being bestowed on Paul? I mean, look at verse 10. I mean, why is all of this being poured out upon him to be poured out upon us? To what end is it? Verse 10. So that through what? What entity is he talking about? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You see what Paul is doing? He's setting out an ultimate purpose for all of this activity of which he's talked about. Think about the purpose. The manifold wisdom of God is being revealed. And what does manifold mean? It's multifaceted. It is used to describe something with complex beauty, like a tapestry woven with many threads. Or think about a gemstone that glitters with different colors depending on how the light hits it. And so the manifold wisdom of God means God's wisdom is not simple or one-dimensional. It is rich, diverse. It's full of depth, displaying countless aspects of his plan and character. And so in this context, Paul is describing God's eternal plan. This mystery was once hidden but is now revealed in Christ. Specifically, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, verse 6. Now, was that shocking in Paul's day, you think? Yeah. I mean, God's plan to unite Jews and Gentiles into one body, the church, was something no one saw coming. Things of which the angels are looking into, not just salvation, but how God is going to structure this thing in such a way that he gets the glory and not man. It reveals his wisdom because it shows his grace, it shows his power, it shows his faithfulness and glory. And here is the crucial point of what Paul says in verse 10. This manifold wisdom is made known through what? The church. Because the church is God's display case of his wisdom. When the world and even heavenly beings see people from every background united in love and faith under Christ, they witness the brilliance of God's redemptive plan. And so the church is like a living exhibit of what only divine wisdom could achieve. Unity out of division, peace out of hostility, and salvation out of sin. Imagine, I mean, standing behind a great tapestry while it is being woven. Just imagine looking at that. And from that side, it looks chaotic. It doesn't look pretty. There's tangled threads, knots, and loose ends. But what happens when you walk around to the front of that? You see the design. You see intricate, colorful, and beautiful things, don't you? You see the pattern as it's intended to be. And that is how it is with God's wisdom. Because from our limited view, his plan can seem confusing or hidden. But through the church, those redeemed and united in Christ, we begin to see the pattern of his manifold wisdom unfolded as the infinite beauty of God's redemptive plan revealed in the church, where Jews and Gentiles, where they once divided, are now one in Christ, serving as a living testimony to the brilliance of his grace and power. And then Paul goes even further, because this cosmic plan of God also has an eternal purpose, doesn't it? God's work has an eternal goal. That is, this plan is part of the most central and lasting thing God is doing in his creation. Look at verse 11. It's an eternal purpose. In verse 11, what does he say? This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. He mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 11. I mean, behind all the events of this world's history, an eternal purpose is being worked out, conceived from eternity, and eternal in its scope. That's what's happening. And it's a realized purpose, isn't it? The King James Version renders this according to the eternal purpose which he purposed. It's realized. The revelation that Paul has been speaking about is not an afterthought. It's not something, wait a minute, I didn't figure that one out. It tells us that God's purpose is forming the church, uniting Jews and Gentiles and displaying his wisdom that was eternal and intentional, not accidental or reactive. So God has always had one grand design, right? To redeem and unite all things in Christ and to display his wisdom through what entity? The church. And how has that plan come to fruition? That plan has been fulfilled through the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Because verse 11 tells us a few things. God planned redemption before creation. God accomplished redemption in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And God displays that redemptive plan now through who? Through what entity? Through the church. That's what he's saying. And he does it through the church where Jesus is. What is Jesus in the church? He's the chief cornerstone and head of it. And everything centers on Christ. That's why I find it fascinating that pastors would teach about anything else other than that. And look how he concludes in verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. God's eternal plan, his eternal redemptive plan, demonstrating his wisdom, his manifold wisdom through the church, and all of that. What do we have as a Christian? We have boldness. We have access with confidence through our faith in him. Because God's eternal plan gives us confidence in his sovereignty. It gives us that. God's plan of redemption for both Jew and Gentiles was not a reaction to human failure. We can trust that nothing surprises God, right? We can do that for sure. The world's chaos or personal trials or even the opposition that the church faces, none of it falls outside of God's design. We can trust and have confidence in his sovereignty over all things. We can have trust and confidence and sovereignty in our church in particular, no matter what the circumstances are. And then God's eternal plan gives us something. What does it give us according to verse 12? It gives us access. Well, access to what or to who? Do you know that as believers we have the right and opportunity to the throne of grace? Do you know that? Like, does that mean anything to us? We have the right and opportunity to the throne of grace. It's not just the Jew who had everything. It's also the Gentile. And again, look back at what he says in chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, Thomas asked in the Gospel of John, we have this recorded. Thomas asked the Lord, Lord, we do not know where you're going. He announced his departure. How can we know the way, he says. That's what Thomas says. And what did the Lord reply? What did he say to him? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So let's just land this plane, right? God's purpose and plan center on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as a believer, Jesus is not just a part of your life or our lives. He is our life. that's the difference. That's the thing. That's the significance of gathering together on Sunday morning. It's not, I'm going to just make Jesus a part of my life. No, he is your life, period, Christian. And our worship, our mission, our unity, and our identity all flow from who he is. And what he did for us. And the more we fix our eyes on him, the more we live in line with what his eternal design is. As a church, locally, here, we fix our eyes on him and we will live in line with what his eternal plan is. And so what must the church do? We have to guard against drifting away. We have to guard against drifting toward personalities. That was a problem in the Corinthian church. Like, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. We have to guard against just building programs for the church. We're going to start this, we're going to start that, and all in an effort to try to get people to come. You know how we get people to come? live out our lives in line with what Christ has designed. We got to avoid politics. I mean, that's kind of like at the heart of many churches today, just political jargon and talks coming from the pulpit as its center. We have to avoid those things. We're not saying to not get involved in politics, not vote in anything. No, be a good citizen. But the central aspect of our life is going to be reflected in what God has done through Christ in our lives. You see, the eternal purpose of God is realized only in Christ, not in anything else. And so the church is central to God's eternal plan. Paul says God's manifold wisdom is made known through the church, the community of redeemed people. The church is not a temporary or a secondary idea. It's the stage on which God displays his wisdom. And we want it to be displayed here in this local church, as well as many other local churches in this city, in this state, in this nation, throughout the world. And so that means your membership in the local church has eternal significance, doesn't it? And to love and serve the church is to join God in what he's been planning since eternity past. God's eternal purpose gives meaning to our, it gives meaning to our suffering, because the church is opposed, isn't it? I mean, look at how Paul closes this section in verse 13. Just look at what he says. What does he tell them? I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, what we know about Paul is like, hey, it's all about me, man. I'm suffering for you so you can get some glory. No, that's not what he's talking about. Because of the magnitude of what Paul has been saying, he's urging them that they shouldn't be faint-hearted in one sense, at the least bit, in the face of his tribulations. You can imagine, like, they're shying away from him because of what he's going through. What's it going to be like when they go through stuff? And he was aware that they were tempted to lose heart because he, the apostle and champion of the Gentiles, where is he? He's in jail. He's in jail. And so what must they do? They have to realize that his sufferings were their gain and glory. His weakness and imprisonment is magnifying Christ Jesus, and therefore they should not be afraid. Because that's what God has intended. Let's all stand. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord God, that we would, as a church, gather together with the intentionality of looking to you as our strength, our fortress, our rock, our shield. Help us, Lord, as a church to stand upon the rock itself so that you might receive all the glory and honor and we might experience your mercy and grace in greater ways. We thank you for all that you're doing in us. We ask, Lord God, that you guide and direct our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.